If you have your Bibles, open with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. If you don't have a Bible, there's one available for you in the pew pocket in front of you. Also, the passage is in the order of service. It's one of the gospel readings that I read this morning for our liturgy. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. We think about the Advent season, we think about preparation for the coming of our Lord. And when you think about a theme like that, it's almost impossible not to think about John the Baptist. Over and over again in all the Gospels, you see his preparatory work as he prepared the crowds, the Jews, and beyond Jewish borders for the coming of the Christ. Well, John appears in this passage and gives us some instructions about repentance. Repentance. This passage is all about repentance. I want to focus on that for a few moments this morning as we consider God's Word. Let's pray together before we begin. Father, we ask that you would bless us now and give us wisdom. In terms of your Word, help us to concentrate and to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. Father, bless our minds. Help them not to be occupied by other things. Help us to hear what you have to say to us individually and corporately. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I got an email this past week that was entitled, "There are teachers and then there are educators." There are teachers and then there are educators. And I went on to read the email. It was a story about a private school up in the state of Washington. And the principal had a rather peculiar difficulty with the seventh grade girls. Seems like they all wanted to wear makeup and lipstick. Well, that wasn't the problem. The problem is that they would put it on in the girls' restroom at school. And when they would apply their lipstick, they would all, in one accord, press their lips against the mirror in the ladies' room. And every day, the custodian had to go in and clean off all the lipstick off the mirror. And the principal tried to instruct these girls. "There's nothing wrong with your makeup and lipstick. Just don't press your lips against the mirror. It's not cute for the janitor to have to go in and find all this." And they paid no heed. And finally, the teacher or the principal said, "I want all the girls to join me in the restroom." And so they came, and the custodian as well. And she said, "Now, I want you to understand that it's difficult for this custodian, this man, to do his job if you're going to press your lips against the mirror. And I want you to understand, I want you to be educated on how difficult this is. And so the custodian is going to demonstrate for us how difficult it is to get these lipstick marks off the mirror." Then the custodian proceeded, without a word, to pull out a long squeegee with a stick on it. He dipped it in the toilet and then went to the mirror and cleaned off all of those lipstick marks. There wasn't a word in the restroom. But the principal reports from that private school in Seattle, Washington, that they never had another problem with lipstick on the mirror. There's some people that are teachers, some people that are educators. I suppose when you come to Matthew chapter 3, you find that John the Baptist is much more than a teacher about repentance. He is an educator. This passage is one of several that speak of the same event. You go to Luke chapter 1, you'll find John the Baptist in the first 8 verses. But there's a different telling of the story from Luke's vantage point as opposed to Matthew's vantage point. And so there are certain elements that are not included in Luke's account that are included in Matthew's account. And I want us to focus on those elements this morning. They're found basically in verses 7 through 9. We all know what repentance is, I believe. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. That is, whenever we turn away from sin, we turn to Christ. And that's what repentance is. It's a turning away from one thing and a turning to, in faith and trust, to the living Christ. But unfortunately, we have a wrong perception or a wrong view too often of what repentance is. And what I like about this passage, as we prepare for Advent and the coming of Christ this year, 2007, This passage educates us, not so much by telling us what repentance is, but by demonstrating in a negative sense what it is not. What it is not. And that's exactly what John the Baptist does in his interaction with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's going to show us what repentance is not. This is hard to craft into a sermon, so I don't know that I have 1 point or 2 points or 3 points. Sometimes I can preach a half hour and not make a point at all. I'll let you be the judge of that. But I want you to notice that repentance is not an attempt to fool others. And that's what you see happening, first of all, in verses 7 through 8. Many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming to be baptized. See, John the Baptist offered a baptism with water as a symbol of repentance. When Messiah was coming, it was as if John the Baptist, as an Old Testament prophet, a la New Testament, was saying, it's time to turn. It's time to give your attention to what God has said. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were the religious professionals of the day, they were kind of a cross between religion and politics, which isn't really a bad thing, except when you start to use religious influence for political reasons. And that's exactly what the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. They used their religious power to politically influence the people to get their way. And so it's no wonder when they came, John the Baptist responded to them with an insult. Look at verse 7. When they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptized, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." He was nicer than Jesus. In Matthew chapter 23:23, Jesus said, "You snakes, you brood of vipers." Now, why in the world would he say that? Well, think about it. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You have the snake who deceived Eve and subsequently Adam and led them into sin. And that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees are all about. Deception. Deception. You see, they showed up that day because Pharisees and Sadducees realized that it would be politically advantageous to be where the people are. And the gospel accounts make it clear that all of Jerusalem and all of Judea were going out to hear John preach. And so in order to make a good showing in the flesh, or in order to make a good political PR statement, the Pharisees and the Sadducees decided, we'll go out and we'll get baptized. We'll join the crowd. After all, that's where the winds are blowing right now. And so John the Baptist calls them, "You snakes, you brood of vipers," underscoring their deception. Just like in the Garden of Eden. John is upset because their very presence of these individuals is only a show. They want to make an appearance. And it's no wonder he gives them an even greater insult. Look at the question that he asks them. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" It's always been a somewhat of an unusual question. But you see, John is saying that as a rhetorical question. As an insult, John might as well say, "Who has not warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You have turned away from all the prophets." That's why in the account in Matthew 23:23, Jesus said, "Your ancestors are guilty of the blood of all the prophets, from the time of Abel until the time of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. You are guilty." And so John is saying, in a rhetorical way, in an insulting way, "Who told you to come? You have not ever listened at all. Are you truly listening now? Or are you here for other reasons?" It's a reminder to us, God takes repentance very seriously. God is very patient. He gives us time to repent. Just like the prophets came over and over and over again, and ladies and gentlemen, we respond in repentance or else our hearts get hard to the point where we're not listening anymore, to the point where there's no zeal to do the right thing and to shed the wrong thing. That's where these guys are at. I remember reading the other day about Hophni and Phinehas, who were the two sons of one of the priests, Eli, in the Old Testament. And the Bible says that they slept with other women at the gate, and they took some of the fat portions of the sacrifices. And Eli warned his son over and over and over again. But the Bible says, parenthetically, they did not listen, for the Lord had already chosen to put them to death. Now that's heavy. Don't presume upon God. He gives us time to repent. He's very patient. But that doesn't mean we ought to live our lives presumptuously as if He's always going to offer that opportunity. There's no guarantee. Here's John saying to these guys, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That must have cut to the heart, because they had rejected every other prophet who had come. And their hearts were so hard that they weren't even able, I believe at this point, to repent, because they had ignored God's word for so long. It's almost as if Jesus has said from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, "You have rejected the message of repentance." But they were going through the motions. That's what's sad about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They know the right thing to do. It'd be good for us to go to confession. It'd be good for us to get baptized. It would be good for us to support John and his ministry. Yeah, that all sounds good. But the motive behind it is simply for PR. They're not really interested in responding to God. See, you can fool others with a phony repentance, and you can also fool yourself. Look at verses 8 and 9. John doesn't stop there. He tells them to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And then he says, "And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." John had the nerve to anticipate what these guys were thinking. You see, first he says, "Look, who told you to flee? You haven't listened all of your life. Are you listening now? Why are you here? Examine yourself." And then John penetrates a little further. He says, "Don't even think to yourself that you can say, 'We are Abraham's children,' or 'Abraham is our father.'" I guess John was so used to a misplaced trust that he could anticipate what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were thinking even before they acted it out. Because you see, you can fool people with religious exercise and still have a phony repentance. But the sad part about it is you can even fool yourself. We start judging ourselves by other people. And instead of trusting in the living God, in Jesus Christ, we misplace that trust. And we depend on other things. Because by saying something like that, it communicates, "I'm depending on my heritage, I'm depending on my family name, my connections, my own sense of reality, or an extensive laundry list of things that I've done." Have you ever heard somebody like that? Talk to church people and they talk about what they've done, how many years they've taught Sunday school, how many years they have been in the choir and sang. And it's almost as if they're charging up all their merits, they're keeping score about all that they've done. And you wonder, what's driving that? Afraid they fooled themselves. They haven't truly repented. You'll notice that John says, "Don't say to yourself." That's part of the tragedy these days. You don't pay attention to God's word and you repudiate it, you start making up your own reality. You start telling yourself what God expects instead of going to His word where there is reality and letting Him prescribe what He expects. It's impersonal. It's superficial. They claimed Abraham, but they never lived or believed as Abraham did. And you'll notice something else. They don't acknowledge their sin. And that has to happen with repentance, ladies and gentlemen. True repentance always acknowledges sin. It doesn't sweep it under the carpet. And you'll notice John, once again, he says something very penetrating. He says, "Don't say you're children of Abraham. God can raise up stones and make them children of Abraham." He's saying, ultimately, this kind of a relationship to God is like that of a stone. It's dead. You see, some people know the right language. Some people grew up in the church. Some people have all the right markings and all the accoutrements of the Christian faith, but the reality of it is not there. There is not faith in Christ. There is not genuine repentance and a striving against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what a true Christian looks like. And John is saying, don't think for a moment that any of this is owed to you, because if you do, You're like a stone, man. I know many people like that. Have all the right verbiage, but when it comes to saving faith and repentance, it's as if their relationship to God is as dead as a stone laying on the ground. There's no life in it. They laid claim to Abraham and a religious heritage or a pedigree, but they didn't really have repentance. Let me summarize for us quickly this morning before we close. A, repentance is as important as saving faith. The two are inseparable. We hear a lot about saving faith, but folks, without repentance, it isn't saving faith. The Bible says we've got to have a change of heart and a change of mind that leads to a change of will, and only God can grant that. Two, God graciously and patiently gives us time and many opportunities to repent. But the longer we wait, the more we become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. Don't take the things of God lightly. The means of grace. See, we can fool the crowd and we can fool ourselves, but we can't fool God with regard to the genuineness of our repentance. And fourthly, any legitimate expression of repentance involves three things. One, confession of sin. What is confession? Confession means agreeing with God that I did X. Now here's what we do too often. Instead of simply agreeing with God, say, God, I did this. We try to ignore or dismiss our sin. Who, me? God, you think I'm guilty of this? Or we compare ourselves with others. We excuse or explain our sin. So the reason I did this was because of this. Or we try to justify our sin because of the actions of others. You don't know my situation, Pastor. The reason I did this, the reason I had an affair, the reason I did this or cheated or stole money was because of the situation I live with. And I always respond, I don't have to know your situation. The Bible's clear, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. We all have unusual circumstances. They differ from one another. But before God, there's no valid excuse to excuse our sin. Confession means simply agreeing with God. I sinned, plus nothing. And then there's humility. Humility. Genuine repentance has confession, without excuse, without denial, without justification, but also humility. That is to say, you're concerned about fellowship with God and not the consequences of sin. You know, consider Saul in the Old Testament. Too often, Saul was upset by what he did. He was chasing David. He wanted to kill David. And when David, over and over again, God offered the opportunity for him to stop, he wept. Oh, David, you're more righteous than I. And he gave the appearance of humbling himself. I'm worthless. Oh, poor me. I shouldn't be doing this. I'm awful. You're a better man than I. But you see, he was calculating the consequences. He was calculating the consequences. Whereas true repentance, the only thing that it calculates is that I'm back in fellowship with God. That's all that matters. That's why David prayed in Psalm 51, Lord, don't take thy Holy Spirit from me. And even after he repented, there were consequences to his sin, but that didn't matter. The only thing that really mattered was that he was back in fellowship with God. That's all that mattered. That's biblical humility. I heard the other day when they had a person in one of our courts. This person was tried and found guilty, and they reached the sentencing phase. And all the way through the sentencing phase, they had numbers of character witnesses come forward. And there was tears, crying, and being upset and all that. I know I'm guilty. I feel so bad. But when the sentence came down, 3 years, all of a sudden everybody gets upset. As if this act or show of devotion was supposed to secure more favorable circumstances. No. A lot of times we are guilty of things, and there are consequences. But folks, true repentance says it doesn't matter what life will be like tomorrow in terms of my consequences. What matters is that I'm in fellowship with a living God, and that His Spirit occupies my heart, and I feel clean because my sin is forgiven, and I can walk by faith. Then finally, fruit. Confession, humility, fruit. I'm not counting my deeds. I'm not wallowing in self-pity. I'm pressing on. And when I fall, I get back up I get in the race. It's not a matter of falling, ladies and gentlemen. You're going to fall. You're going to sin. The question is, what do? When you do fall in sin, a repentant heart says, I will get up. I will not make excuses. I will get back in the race. And I'll stop blaming everyone around me for my actions. I will own my sin and its consequences, because the only thing that really matters to me is that I'm back in fellowship with God and not living independently like I've been living. That's real life. That's why Jesus said, come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you. That is, submit yourself to me, so that in repentance you turn away from sin, and in faith you trust me as the living God, and you want fellowship with me, and you want to obey me the rest of your life. That is Christianity. Have you experienced it? Do you know the Lord Jesus? Are you simply fooling others? Fooling yourself? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God that performs its work in those who believe. I ask, Lord, that you would penetrate our hearts even now. And Father, give us all the gift of repentance before it's too late. Help us to prepare adequately for this Advent season, that we may rejoice regardless of what our situation or circumstances might be. Father, bless us to that end with the grace of faith and repentance, that we might believe and obey the Lord Jesus now and always. We make our prayer in His name. Amen.